So this evening we turn to Lord's Day 16 as we continue through the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 16 covers questions 40 through 44, so a larger stretch than we're used to. So I'll read through those questions, and then I'll follow that with a brief reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 19. We'll read verses 38 through 42. So first, Lord's Day 16, question 40. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth required it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And 41. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Question 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. And then 44, why does the creed add, he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Then John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. So, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. When I was in seminary, Mike Horton told a story in class about a debate that he had with Bill Nye, the science guy. And having grown up watching Bill Nye, the Science Guy, I was immediately intrigued. I said in the course of the debate, they got to discussing the resurrection, the empty tomb, really just the historical Jesus at the end of his life. And Horton basically asked Bill, if I may be so bold, Bill, what he made of all of that. And Bill said he held to essentially the position that Jesus didn't really die on the cross, that he agreed that a historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, under Pontius Pilate, had walked the earth, that he was a teacher, that he was even crucified, but that he didn't die on the cross. Now, this was a popular theory for sometimes called the swoon theory, that Jesus just fainted on the cross and then was placed in the tomb and then somehow or another, either with the help of his disciples or some other way, never having died, made his way out of the tomb. Now, the swoon theory has been emphatically argued against, but the interesting point there is the fact of the swoon theory in and of itself indicates that much hangs upon Jesus' death. The fact that Jesus really died partly sets the stage for the resurrection. But it also partly indicates that there is great theological and saving significance bound up with Jesus Christ experiencing death, that the person of the Son of God truly died, and this in our stead. So as you read through the gospel accounts, you're struck by how many pieces of confirming evidence are given by the gospel writers that demonstrate or that are set forth to prove that Jesus Christ truly died, that he was dead. So if you just think, I mean, everybody here is familiar with the gospel accounts by and large, but just think through the scene at the cross. So consider the confirmation of the Roman soldiers, right? They're surveying the bodies that have been hung to die. And they're breaking the legs of the criminals to expedite the death. So essentially the broken legs would prevent them from pushing up and getting breath and thus elongating the process of death. They had to break the legs. It's remarkable that even the criminal who had to die and who died next to Christ, confessing Christ, his legs were likely broken in the excruciating act of final death. And yet still that very day he was with Jesus in paradise. But they didn't break Jesus's legs. That these soldiers trained in the art of death, as it were, recognized that this man was dead and that there was no need to break his legs. But to confirm that indeed what they saw was true, one Roman soldier thrust a spear into his side. Now, I have a friend who is a Marine. These guys know what they are doing. These guys are trained fighters. These are warriors. Like, they don't mess around. This wasn't a child playing with a stick. This was a Marine with a weapon. This was a centurion with a spear. This was a blow that was to ensure that which he already witnessed was in fact the case. So he was bearing testimony to the fact that he was dead. And this is indeed also the fact that's showcased with the blood and the water coming from his side. Now, I'm not a medical expert, but this itself showed that Jesus had died. His heart had stopped, and thus the blood and the water began to separate. So you have these testimonies to the fact that Christ died. You have the same with Joseph of Arimathea, which we read, and Nicodemus, as they took the body, they prepared the body, they laid the body in the tomb. You have the confirmation of the women in Matthew's gospel in particular. Matthew particularly places the women at each stage of the passion, where they witnessed the trial, they witnessed the cross, they witnessed the body being taken from the cross, they witnessed the body being laid in the ground, and then they have the inestimable privilege of being the first to witness the empty tomb, being the first to see the resurrected Lord, which is just a beautiful, beautiful picture of these faithful women and God's goodness and kindness to them and bestowing this honor upon them. But more than anything else, Scripture highlights the fact that Jesus was laid in the tomb, that his body was placed in the ground, and that this indicates that he truly died. I was struck by how frequently Jesus' burial in particular is mentioned in Scripture. It's more than a few times. So you get Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. So the grave itself, the fact that he was placed in this tomb, is an element of significance. And it's the same thing that Jesus himself draws attention to in his earthly ministry, where he basically places all manner of significance upon the fact that he was truly going to enter death and that this was going to set the stage for his resurrection, thus vindicating the entirety of his ministry, all of his claims. In Matthew 12:40, the Pharisees come seeking for a sign, and Jesus says, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then we read, as all the Gospels do, we read John's account, but you could read the same account in Matthew or Luke or Mark. The fact that the body was taken from the cross, prepared, and then laid in the ground, and the tomb was sealed, that Jesus was truly handed over to death, and that this actually made its way into the earliest confession. This was perhaps one of the more striking components in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. Paul basically gives a summary of the gospel. He gives a summary of his message that he himself received from the Lord and then supplemented, you can assume, or at least confirmed by the apostles. So 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scripture. So that fact of his burial, the fact that he did indeed spend those 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, that he was truly committed to the ground, that he returned to the dust, as it were, made its way into the heart of the earliest Christian confession. And we can assume from this consistent testimony to this fact that there is significance in this very episode of the Lord's life. And so we can ask, why is there so much emphasis on his burial? And Heidelberg sets forth that his burial testifies that he really died. He underwent this last and greatest humiliation. The fact that he was committed to the earth showed that there was no lower that God could descend. This was it. This was rock bottom, as it were. He was handed over to the power of death for a time. And though he saw no corruption, he truly sat under this power of death through which we all must pass. And so he truly bore to the very end the judgment of God against sinners. So the Catechism asks, why did he have to die? Why wasn't his suffering enough? He suffered so much. Why couldn't, at the last moment, perhaps, he be revived? He just fainted from such an intense amount of suffering. Why did he have to die to go all the way to death? Now, we treated this in part when we considered why God couldn't just whisk away or speak away our sins. This was a while ago, so we'll just highlight these two points quickly. If God was going to save, Christ had to die because God is true. Because God is true, God's words can never fail. And so when God entered into his relationship with Adam in Genesis 2:17, he says, on the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall die. That death was the penalty for sin. And the same thing is reiterated in Genesis 3:19. The curse that was pronounced upon sin was, from dust you came, and to dust you shall return. And so this reality of death as God's word of curse, God's just word of punishment against sin, was backed by God's character such that everything God utters, because God is true, must needs and indeed will come to pass. I was thinking about this as a father and how often I'm inconsistent with telling Maisie that if she crosses a given line, that such and such is going to happen. Usually, I do us both more harm than good. So if I tell her that something is going to happen if she hits her brother, and then she does it, and I do nothing, I'm not only giving her an unfortunate nudge in the wrong direction, allowing her to become a brother hitter, but I'm also telling her something about myself. I'm telling her that the things that I say may or may not happen. And it's essentially a flip of the coin. My word and my character are intimately bound up in that matter. That which I say ought to be that which is. The New Testament picks up on this. You hear Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Everything else is from the evil one. Meaning, true people should speak true words. If you have to go above and beyond to assure someone the truth of something that you say, likely you've destroyed trust. Likely you've shown yourself to be untrue, or that person has been made to believe that all things are untrue. And so God is true. His word of judgment is true. And this word of judgment issued prior to the disobedience was a word of death. And thus, this word needs to come to pass if we are to be saved. And we can observe, second, that if God is going to save, Christ has to die because God is just. God is just. Now, this is related to the observation that God is true, but it also says more. It also says something about the fittingness of the punishment, the fittingness of the penalty. It says that the judgment and the penalty issued is right and fair, and it's in its own way good, meaning fitting, that it's appropriate, that it's fitting, that rebellion against the God of life is met with the penalty of death. So if you think about it, what is a rebellion against the God of life other than an alignment with death? For that is what God is, and that is the one with whom we cast our lot, namely the opposition to life in this grand dragon. So Paul writes in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, that to set oneself in this posture against God is to incur the penalty of death. And so Christ had to die because God is just and death is the fitting punishment for sin. And so with the Heidelberg Catechism, we can reasonably conclude and see that God's justice and his truth required Christ to die if he was to save. So we can then ask, what particular benefits, what particular significance for our salvation does the death of Jesus Christ have? The first one that the Catechism points out in question 43 is what's called the mortification of sin, or our death to this world. So we died with Christ. Go ahead, let it sink in. We died with Christ. Paul's staggering statement. Remember, we treated it in Galatians 2. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul has been crucified with Christ. You have been crucified with Christ. You have died with Christ. Paul explicitly points to our baptism as our participation in not just Jesus Christ, but in his death in particular. So Romans 6, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And Paul makes the similarly stunning statement in Galatians 6. My only boast is the cross of Christ, by which I was crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to me. Now, this is bizarre. A lot of this is bizarre, and I think that's why I love it so much. It's like, it's so wonderful. It's so mysterious and beautiful, but it's true, and my heart delights in this. So Paul is identified, connected to, unified with, participates in Christ's death. And Paul views this participation in Christ's death as his definitive break with this world, with the era of sin, with the era of death, with the era of judgment. This world and all of its desires are passing away, and my disassociation with this fading age, this age of futility whose end is inevitably marked by death, my disassociation with this world and thus my dislodging from the inevitable trajectory of this world unto futility and death comes with my cancelization, the cancelization of my existence in this world through my participation of Jesus' death. All right, we're going to take 5 minutes for that to simmer and everybody get their mind. Everybody take a breath. Take a breath because we're going back in. Christ came as a man under the law. He was born in this present evil age, but he died to the law. He died. He lived just as we live in this age, and his death canceled him. It brought to an end every say that this age had over him, and in the same way, it has now come to an end over us because we, like Jesus, have died to this world. We have died to this present age. We have died to the law that regulates this present age. As one scholar puts it, Paul's identification with the death of Christ is the actual beginning of his separation from the old, corruptible, and sinful world. And it is the precise commencement of the old world separation from him. Paul's separation from the old cosmos leads him to being set apart to another world, which Paul calls new creation. It's essentially like we have had our citizenship in this world canceled and our citizenship in Narnia begun. That is what this is akin to. So Jesus has truly died. And because we have truly died in him, the practical takeaway is that whenever the temptation of the world and the flesh, instigated by the great enemy of our hearts, the devil, whenever these temptations arise, because Jesus truly died to the world, to sin, we can truly say, I am dead to these things, and these things are dead to me. They have no power over me, and I am not beholden to them. And while this may not be what my experience right now with temptation and the desires of the flesh, it may not be what my experience with these things would have me believe, they are true in a more fundamental way. My death to them is true in a more fundamental way, in a way that is more basic than my experience of those things. Namely, they are true in that God's word tells me that they are true. That God's word is what affirms for me that I have died with Christ to this world. And thus, as Christ is no longer subject to the course of this world, so we are no longer subject to the course of this world. And this is really another way, as we mentioned a couple weeks ago, of highlighting the significance of our baptism. For it is our baptism that severs in a visible sign and seal. It severs our association with the world, passing us through these judgment waters in Jesus Christ and identifying us with the new, identifying us with Jesus Christ, who himself died to the old age and is himself the new. But it's not only that we have been mortified, the old nature has been mortified by Christ's death, but we're also freed from the fear of death. That in Jesus dying, we have also been freed from the fear of death. Hebrews 2 makes this point explicitly. It says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I think it was Christopher Hitchens who wrote, I wouldn't trust someone who told me they weren't afraid to die. Christopher Hitchens, the great atheist, said, I would not trust the man who told me that he was not afraid to die. And so whether or not he intended to, he gave testimony to the truth of Scripture. Because that's exactly what Hebrews 2 says. As human beings, mankind has been subject to slavery through the fear of death. But did you hear in the passage, why did Christ take on flesh, according to that passage? He took on flesh in order to die. He took on flesh in order to die. But not just to die purposelessly, but in order that through his death, he would disarm the one who has the power of death, namely the devil. So what on earth does that mean? This passage is actually partly why I'm an amillennialist. The binding of Satan, the casting down of the great dragon from heaven to earth is what Christ's death accomplished. How? How did Christ's death accomplish the binding of Satan? So Satan is an accuser. That was the fundamental role. That's what the word ha-satan means, the one, the accuser. It is a judicial role originally originated in Persia, but none of that's all that important. The fundamental point is that he has no inherent power. Not over us. His power resides in the fact that he has a case to make in the light of our sin and God's justice. That his power resides in the fact that we are sinners and that we are culpable and that we stand indicted before God's law. But if you remove sin, you remove the possibility of judgment, and thus you disarm the accuser. You disarm Satan. He is rendered powerless. He is bound. He has no case to make. Paul makes this very point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he declares, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I heard Matt Chandler. Do you guys know the pastor Matt Chandler? He's a very popular sort of new evangelical pastor, very gifted pastor. I've learned a ton from him. But I heard him completely botch this passage once. When he yelled in response to this question from Paul, "Where, O death, is your victory?" It's right there, pointing to the dead person. He's saying, this is the sting of death. Right here, the fact that this person is dead, there's the sting. I only mention that because I take great comfort in knowing that such a gifted and godly preacher can botch it so badly. And knowing that I am far less gifted than he, realize that I too botch things just as badly. And I take great comfort that we are all a bunch of botchers, and I feel that our hearts can be knit together in that. Paul's point is that the sting of death has been removed because sin has been removed. That if there is no sin, then the sting of death is gone because death loses its judicial reality, that death ceases to be judgment. And that's the point that it makes in question 42. Our death is not payment for our sins. Our death is not judgment. And Christ has removed this. Paul makes this incredible statement in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. He says, Jesus canceled the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through the cross. When I was in theater in college and high school, I would have these reoccurring and raging nightmares that the day of performance had arrived and I did not know any of my lines. And the entire audience was staring at me, and I stood there with nothing to say, being made a spectacle of. Paul says this is what Jesus has done to the devil and his ungodly host. They are left with nothing to say because our sin has been removed in the death of Christ. He has borne our guilt. Our sins have been placed upon him. He has been made sin for us. It's not because we don't have sins, but because his blood covers our sins. His righteousness is our righteousness. And because God has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west, the sting of death is gone. The one with the power of death has no power. Death ceases to be a judicial reality. And that's the reason that death haunts people so intensely. People instinctively know that death is bound up with judgment, and they know they will not stand in the judgment. And thus, they know that death is a portal to something much worse. But this is not so for the child of God. Christ has removed sin by bearing our judgment and guilt. And thus, we only pass through the shadow of death, for it was Christ who bore the substance of death. Our death is not payment for sins. It's not judgment. It's not punishment. Rather, for the Christian, it's the final putting off of the sinful flesh, the body of death. It's the final dying to sins and entering into eternal life. Doug Kelly writes rather poetically, "Our graves would not be so sweet and comfortable to us when we come to lie down in them if Jesus had not laid there before us and for us. Death is a dragon, the grave its den, a place of dread and terror. But Christ goes into its den, there grapples with it, and forever overcomes it, disarms it of all its terror, and not only makes it to cease being inimical, but to become exceedingly beneficial to the saints. A bed of rest, a perfumed bed. They do but go into Christ's bed where he lay before them." That's beautiful. We do not fear death, and we do not fear the one with the power of death, because we do not fear judgment, for we are the children of God. And in the same way, the Apostle John gets that in 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment." John Stott writes, "Fear introduces the category of punishment, which is quite alien to God's forgiven children who love him. We do not look at God as a judge. We see him as our Father, who has already given us everything in Jesus Christ." And this is why we need not fear death. This is why Paul can say, "Neither death, nor life, nor anything else can separate us from the love of God." There is no punishment in death. All we see now is the final river that must be crossed to reach our heavenly home. Now, I wanted to end there because that's just a lovely note to end on, but I titled this The Descent into Hell. And so I feel like I should say at least a word about this rather obscure phrase in the creed that Jesus descended into hell. So if you can, pretend like we ended there. And this is just an appendix, if you will, not a biological appendix, a literary appendix. That's what they're called, right? So recall that we're considering the creed. The Heidelberg Catechism is taking us through these various statements in the creed. And one of the creed statements is, "He descended into hell." Jesus descended into hell. And so it's an odd statement. It's an odd phrase. And it's worth pointing out that it wasn't always a part of the Apostles' Creed. It didn't seem like it showed up until about the mid-4th century. But then it became attached to the creed and never went away. And so the phrase itself has been interpreted variously, but first we can look at how it ended up there through various portions of Scripture. Because several portions of Scripture say that Christ either went to Sheol, or he went to Hades, or he was under the power of death. So for instance, Psalm 16:10 talks, this is a famous psalm concerning the resurrection. It's cited in Acts. Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." And so you say, well, Jesus went to Sheol. And if Sheol is rendered Hades in the Greek Old Testament, and we know that Hades is, well, that's where the problem is, hell took on a different meaning later on. Originally, Hades meant just the realm of the dead. It meant essentially being subject. It was a poetic way to construe that someone was truly dead, that they were under the power of death. But then gradually two concepts, two biblical concepts converged, Hades and Gehenna. Gehenna was a place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is what we think of when we think of hell, a place of torment, a place of everlasting torment. We think of the lake of fire prepared for Satan and his host and then all the rebels who do not avail themselves of the gospel. And so when we hear descent into hell, we think Jesus went to that place of torment, this physical place of torment. But what it originally seemed to make was he descended into Hades. He actually ventured into the power of death, which is to say he was truly dead. There are other passages too. The one in 1 Peter 3:18-19 is the most interesting, but it's also the most obscure and difficult. I'll read it to you just so you have this in mind. So, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So that's an obscure, it's a difficult passage. The common interpretation, if you look at the broader context of 1 Peter 3, it's talking about the days of Noah. The standard Reformed interpretation of that passage is that the Spirit of Christ preached the gospel in Noah's day to spirits that by Peter's day were imprisoned because they refused to hear Christ's proclamation of the gospel. So the point is that these two passages and several others, none of them can substantiate the notion that Christ descended to this lake of fire, that between the cross and the third day, that somehow Christ either went in soul or soul and body to this place of eternal torment. But we've still managed to say the creed meaningfully. And so you hear the Heidelberg Catechism seeking to place a scripturally sound understanding upon these words, he descended into hell. So if you look at 44, it gives what is essentially Calvin's position on this statement in the creed as well. It says that to assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. So the idea there being that even the later notions of hell as a place of eternal torment can be glimpsed in the suffering of Jesus Christ. It wasn't that he had to descend to a place of torment, but rather in his suffering, the wrath of God was truly discharged upon the Lord. And this is what the terrifying prospect of hell truly is. It is the everlasting dispensation of the righteous wrath of God against sin and sinners. And so as we take these words, as we teach our children the creed, as we ourselves continue to draw benefit from them, he descended into hell assures us that Christ bore the full cup of God's wrath. He drank it to its bottom. He bore the righteous judgment of God in our stead, such that even at our most miserable moments on this earth, that we can be assured that they are not God's just dispensation of wrath, because Christ removed that from us. And now, whatever difficulty we undergo, we can be confident that it is not God's judgment in wrath, but rather it is another variation of God's goodness forging in us the faith that unites us to his Son, our blessedness and Lord. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that as we consider these mysteries, our union to Christ and his death, and the cancelization of our existence in this world of sin and death and judgment, Father, we trust that as we cling to truth and we turn our attention to your word of truth, that you are working out your purposes in us, that you are strengthening our faith, that you are honored and glorified as we exalt your truth, Lord, by attending to it and seeking from your hand the faith necessary to cling to it and hold fast to it and to derive from it our nourishment and our life. Father, we pray that as we embark even this week, that these words which your word gives us would come to us in our times of need, that as we feel ourselves downcast, or we feel ourselves anxious, or we feel ourselves uncertain, Lord, that we would be quick to call to mind that we are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, and that this has been made possible because Christ was truly subject to the power of death in our stead, and that as he bore in him our sin, that we need not fear death as judgment, Lord, but can see it, Father, as that final stage and that final gate through which we pass to reach our heavenly home. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.